And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, an open book. You know the secrets of our hearts. You know the power of our self-will. You know the lure of selfishness. So Lord, break through by the power of your Spirit and speak directly to our hearts and minds this evening, that we might only see you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. As I was praying and considering what to speak about tonight, we had a free night, so to speak. You know that we do lots of different series. But tonight we have a gap. We had, like last week, and Bishop Ken spoke about real love. And this week, as I was praying and considering what to speak about, I felt naturally drawn to the way the world, or the state of the world, is at the moment, and also, I suppose, about what a momentous week this is coming in the history of Northern Ireland, the United Kingdom, Europe. Stuff is going to happen. It also strikes me that there are an awful lot of people currently maybe anxious or fearful about what is going on in the world. And they look at America and they see Trump. They look at Russia and they see Putin. They look at the Middle East and see a mess. And there's a lot of anxiety around. And then I was drawn to our mission. And I'm always drawn, I don't know why, but I'm always drawn to the Great Commission, to go out with mission, come with mission. I'm always drawn to this mission to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. It seems to be foundational in my faith, above all the other things that constitute my faith. But I've been drawn to this in the state of the world. And as I was praying about it, I came up with this title, An Inconvenient Mission, Yet Still Our Story and Still Our Time. And what do I mean by it being an inconvenient mission? Well, not in the sense that it's hard to get to different countries, not in the sense that we don't have enough missionaries or we can always have more, or not in the sense that we don't do enough mission at home and the balance isn't struck right with the amount of overseas mission. It's the fact that it's an inconvenient mission because whilst the mission is explicit, it hits the buffers of our selfishness and self-will and our uncomfortableness in doing things that God wants us to do when they seem either inconvenient or they contradict what we think is best. Yet it's still the mission that we're required to carry out, which is why I've called it an inconvenient mission. We live in a world of huge convenience. It's easy to book a flight. It's easy to buy groceries. Everything is easy and instantaneous, accessible. We're not prepared to wait for anything. We all pray for revival and expect it to happen overnight when it's something you can't really plan. But you can be always in mission mode, and the Lord can use that, and indeed revival can come. But often it all feels inconvenient to us because it gets in the way of other stuff that we want to do. So it's not about our ability to go. It's about our ability to let go of the stuff of the world and obey God. And then I was thinking, well, how do you possibly describe the times in which we live? And I like to read. I do a lot of reading, and it's obviously all mostly to do with what I stand here doing. That's most of my reading, unless I'm away on holidays. And this year it was really great. I read. I think 10 or 11 books, and only one of them could be classified as a God book. Jane was very strict that I was letting go of a lot of stuff and emptying the head so that I could actually then come back and fill it up again with new stuff. So one of the books, not that I read in holidays, but one of the books that was always a favorite of mine, and which I think best describes what is happening now, is a book written by Charles Dickens. And it's called A Tale of Two Cities. I'm sure many of you know it. And this written, more than 100 years ago, 120, 130 years ago, best describes, I think, today. It was the best. This is the opening sentence. And it is one of the best and greatest opening sentences to any novels anywhere in the world. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. And the book was written of what was going on at that time, or it was of the time when, in the lead up to the French Revolution, about a man in Paris moving to London and the difference between the two cities and the way people behaved, and then all the stuff in the background was leading up to the French Revolution. And it's very brief, but it tells the whole story. I remember as a journalist that it was rammed into us that if you couldn't tell the story in 30 words in the first sentence, then probably you couldn't tell the story at all. Most people have short attention spans, so cramming the essence of the story into the first 30 words was a challenge, but a very good discipline. This is an incredible opening sentence, and it seems to me to quite aptly describe the world in which we live in today. The best of times, the worst of times. We have so much that is good, we have so much that is bad and challenging. We think we're wise, and we see a lot of foolishness in the world from a Christian and spiritual perspective. It was the epoch of belief. They believed anything was possible. It was the epoch of incredulity. They couldn't believe what they believed, if you understood what I mean. Similar to today. We can do anything. Interestingly, we haven't been back to the moon since 1971, 72. Yet the Chinese are sending something there this week or soon. We have reached a time in our development, in the history of the world, where everything seems possible, yet it's quite incredulous then when we do it. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. There's a lot of light in the world. There's an awful lot of darkness in our world. And we characterize that in many different ways, don't we? It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Interestingly, you can feel both hope and despair at the same time, depending on what's going on in your life or particular things or circumstances that are going on. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. I think that's a pretty wise saying. We seem to have everything, yet the Bible tells us we have nothing if we don't have the Lord. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Very telling sentence. And the thoughts of many in the world today. Unfortunately, too many don't know where they're going. Yet we have this inconvenient mission to get out there and to talk about it. Yet, next slide please. Yet we live in an inconvenient world. I have to admit that if I had one prayer that I think I wanted the Lord to fulfill, now it's one of many, I wish I could fly. I wish I could fly. Now, the physical constraints of this world forbid me from flying, lest I get on a plane. I can't fly. I remember as a young teenager, I was about 17, and I was flying with the German Luftwaffe through the Bavarian Alps in a helicopter. I was there on an air cadet exchange representing Northern Ireland. It's the only thing I represented Northern Ireland at. I couldn't play rugby for Ireland. I couldn't play rugby for Ulster. I just couldn't play rugby to a decent level. But there I was representing Northern Ireland and flying through the Alps in a helicopter. And the pilot was quite daring. He was quite cool, actually, because he would aim at the top of the snow-capped tops or peaks, and he would zoom in at them. But just very carefully, thank goodness, otherwise I wouldn't be here. He would skim over the top of them, and the downforce of the rotors and the forward force pushing the air in front of the aircraft would dust up a huge cloud of snow as you went over the peaks. And then he would dive down into the valleys, and we'd all try not to throw up. And then he would come climb back up again. And I thought, what a view an eagle gets of God's creation. I wish I could fly. But we live in an inconvenient world. We live in a constrained world. We live in a world where we don't get to do everything that we want to do. We're not able to have everything that we want to have. The world seems to constrain us, yet we're told to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. We struggle with the world in which we live. There was a survey done about 2002 in the United States. I know it's a few years ago, but it's worth noticing. In 2002, there was a poll of all Americans, 300 million Americans. There's 300 million Americans, and they polled a sample. 85% of Americans said they were Christians. 41% of those said they were either born again or evangelical. That was their description of their Christianity. In 2005, 45% of American adults went to church, at times excluding weddings or funerals. That's massive numbers of people. If there are 300 million Americans, what's 85%? I'm not going to work it out, but it's vast. Vast numbers of people who claim the Christian faith. Yet and all, we despair at the lack of progress or change in society. And where has the influence of the 45% who describe themselves as going to church and the 41% who describe themselves as evangelical, where has that influence gone? What have they done with their faith or their belief? Why does the world seem so inconvenient to them that they were unprepared to go fully out into it and make a difference and change it through the person of Jesus Christ? Did we lack faith? Did we perhaps mess about too much with the gospel? Did we feel it was an inconvenient gospel? Did we feel it was a gospel that we needed to tinker with? Should we add something to it? Should we take something away? Is it getting in the way of us being cool in the world and being accepted in the world? What's it doing? And what were we doing that the world doesn't appear to have changed as much as it really should with those numbers? Certainly in the United States, we should have seen a massive transformation if those claiming those numbers were actually living the faith that they professed. There was another American missionary called K.S. Latourette. He died in 1965, but not before writing 7 volumes entitled The History of the Expansion of Christianity. And in his 7th volume, he refers in glowing terms to the effects of the life of Christ through his followers. And he says this: "No life ever lived on this planet has been so influential in the affairs of men. From that brief life and its apparent frustration has flowed a more powerful force for the triumphal waging of man's long battle than any other ever known by the human race. Through it, hundreds of millions have been lifted from illiteracy and ignorance and have been placed upon the road of growing intellectual freedom and of control over their physical environment. It has done more to allay the physical ills of disease and famine than any other impulse known to man. It has emancipated millions from chattel slavery and millions of others from thraldom to vice. It has protected tens of millions from exploitation by their fellows. It has been the most fruitful source of movements to lessen the horrors of war and to put the relations of men and nations on the basis of justice and peace." And he's talking about our gospel. The most powerful force for life eternal in this world. And he's questioning then, what have we been doing with it? And is it because we see our world as inconvenient, in other words, counter to how we actually want to live our lives? And do we fear tripping into it and doing the things that God has asked us to do. So, as you know, I like to ask you questions, but I have no specific question for you tonight. I asked you to pray at the start because I believe that the Lord will lay on your hearts the questions that you need to ask of yourself, which He is asking of you. And I'm not going to ask you any specific questions tonight, other than you consider what's going on. This inconvenient world. Let's read from John chapter 1. And you all know this, and you're going to hear it again over the next wee while. Better turn this off, because it did something there. Right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And as you and I sit here this evening, we are little Johns. We are little Johns. We are supposed to be light and salt, salt and light. In our world, we are supposed to be salt and light. As a Christian, proclaiming and professing the gospel of Jesus Christ, claiming Him as our Savior, we should be distinctively different. We should be distinctive in our surroundings and in our world. And we have no excuse other than our selfishness, our self-desires, our understanding of what we want to do, rather than listening to what God wants for us in this world, gets in the way. Self opposes God. And it's a daily thing. It happens every single day, in every single part of our lives. We make decisions which run into what God wants us to do. Because we live in this inconvenient world. It just doesn't give us everything we want. It doesn't do what we want it to do. Because God has a bigger plan for the world in which we live, and you and I are supposed to be salt and light in that, distinctive, standing out, regardless of the consequences. They don't matter a jot. But apparently they do. Because not often enough do we exercise what God wants us for fear of the consequences of those actions in a world that doesn't really like who we are. Perhaps then our faith is an inconvenient faith. Perhaps it's an inconvenient faith. It sort of gets in the way of life and happiness and joy and all this stuff that we really want to do, and my goodness, what are we doing with it? And I don't know. Maybe it does. If you look at Daniel, the story of Daniel is a great story where faith could have been inconvenient to Daniel. In fact, it did inconvenience him in a great way, but he didn't give in to the inconvenience. If you go to Daniel 1, and you bear with me, we've got some great passages here, and I need to bring them out to you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. These four guys, were incredibly young. They were maybe 12, 13, 14 at the most. Taken from their homes into the most sophisticated society that the world knew at that time. And they were to be educated. They were to be assimilated into that society. Now, they didn't fight back. They didn't cause a row. They weren't, in the one sense, they didn't stand against what was happening to them. But their faith meant something to them. And so when it came to their 3 years of learning, they were to be taught the ways of the Chaldeans, the same as everybody else around them. And for three years, they were then to eat in the same way as the Chaldeans ate and drink what the Chaldeans drank. And they were copying the king at the time, because that's what you did. What the king did was the best example of how one could live. But Daniel, verse 8, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Notice that he asked. He finds himself in an alien land. He finds himself surrounded by enemies. His first thought is, how do I express my faith in these alien surroundings? How do I express my faith? I'm not going to fight against where I am. I'm not going to say no immediately to where I am. I'm not going to put up a fuss or a fight. I'm not going to starve myself. How do I, from reading John, how do I be light in the darkness of the surroundings where I find myself? And so he asks the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Good point. If he treats these guys differently, he's in danger of being in real trouble with the king. But Daniel asks, in accordance with his faith, God honors the request, works in the mind of the chief of the eunuchs, and Daniel and his mates are given the right food. Not pagan anointed food, not food that they cannot eat, but they are now being given the right food in accordance with their faith. They are immediately light in the darkness of an alien world. Their faith is not so much inconvenient to them, it is now producing opportunity. And we have to ask ourselves, where have we stood against the world in one sense because we find it inconvenient to take God's message into it, when the right thing to do was to actually go with it in faith and allow God to work through us, not compromising our faith, not rejecting our faith, but being the very light that we're required to be, being the salt, the tastiness that we're supposed to be. Yet we haven't always done it. And of course, Daniel, they're all rewarded. They come out, they look as fit as anybody else after eating vegetables for a period of time. They look as fit as everybody else. The king is wildly impressed. But as for these four youths, God gave them learning, verse 17, and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. These four guys, given four pagan names, politely requesting not to eat the pagan food, are rewarded by God for their faithfulness with enhanced skills that impress the very culture that they have been taken prisoner and captive into. In many respects, we as Christians live in an alien culture. We are in this world, but we are not of it. Yet why do we not behave like we're not of it? Why do we continue to want to be assimilated in such an extent that no one can tell the difference between you, me, and someone who hates the Lord, but is a really nice and good person, kind to the poor, gives the food into food banks, or whatever it is they do? Why do we not be distinctive? Why do we not stand out? Is it because we see our faith as an inconvenient faith, challenging us in places where we won't rely on God to actually honor our faithfulness when he plainly does? And this is just one story. He rewards our faithfulness time and time and time and time again. Has our faith become an inconvenient faith? Or perhaps, next one, perhaps it's this that's the problem. That we have an inconvenient Savior. Maybe that's the problem. This king that doesn't really look very much like a king. This child that was born that really doesn't look very much like a prince. What's the problem? Why do we sometimes seem to see Jesus as an inconvenient Savior? If you turn to Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration with Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Not the most magisterial entry into the world for God, now Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of Jesus Christ. Do we, as Paul challenges the people in 2 Timothy, do we and are we ashamed of Jesus? That's a question that I think God is asking every Christian in the world constantly. Does this person so shamefully challenge you that you profess him, but you don't really want to have that much to do with him? Comes into the world wrapped in swaddling cloths. They were just rags. Laid them in a manger. Sounds lovely. It was a stinking cow trough or whatever, because there was no place for them in the inn. They were at the back end of nowhere. A very unmagisterial entry into our world. Are we ashamed of the man who went to the cross? That we find it inconvenient to praise. It's easy to praise him here, but inconvenient to live him out there? Because if you think about our world and the way we view it and consider it, then it's vitally important that we're not ashamed of the gospel, we're not ashamed of the Savior, we don't see it as an inconvenience, and we seek out places and purposes of influence. We need Christians in politics, we need Christians in economics, we need Christians in every part of society, just like Daniel, standing up for the faith. In a world that really doesn't like us, but a world that doesn't know that it desperately needs us. We are not of this world, but we're in it. Have we got an inconvenient Savior? Would it have been easier if he'd come as a great king and a great warrior and wiped the Romans out and done what he was supposed to do? And would that have been simpler? Would it have been easier to boast of a great king rather than a humble king? Would it have been great to boast of a well-dressed, robed king with lovely crowns and great weapons and staffs and wonderful stable of horses and endless chariots, rather than somebody who walked around, had no home, had nothing much that he owned other than what was on him? An inconvenient Savior. And I wonder if the Lord is asking us, are you ashamed of him? Are you embarrassed by him? Are you worried about proclaiming him in a world that looks inconvenient to us because it doesn't do the things that we want it to do? What's going on in this world today that we are prepared to gripe about the stuff of the world when we have the power of our gospel in the person of the Holy Spirit to do something about it? Are we afraid to do something about it? Are we concerned about being distinctive in the world in which we live? Then we have the next slide. An inconvenient truth. What do I mean by an inconvenient truth? Well, let's read. Here's Revelation, the revelation to John. Chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. This is John. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, that the things you have seen, that those that are and those that are to take place after this." Here is John's vision of a commanding warrior Christ, not the child in the manger, but the Christ that is to come again and judge, the Christ that is to come and make a massive difference in the world, because he is coming again and he will judge. But is that for us an inconvenient truth that we're unprepared to talk about or to live out? Yet it's a life-transforming truth. It's something that can change the lives of everybody who hears our gospel. This gospel of love. This gospel of judgment. This gospel that will be fulfilled when he comes again. But is it an inconvenience to us? We've been studying Malachi on Wednesday nights in the Bible study. And Malachi means God's messenger, the messenger. He was sent from God. And he was there to talk to the church at a time when the church was really in a mess. It was incredibly complacent. It was doing stuff that it wasn't supposed to do. And it thought it was really on fire. It thought it was doing everything great, and didn't understand or realize or acknowledge the way in which it was behaving. And Malachi tells them off. First the priests for the way they're handling the people, then the people for the way they're handling the faith. And eventually he tells them that there's a load of them fooling themselves, believing that they're on the right track when really they couldn't be further away. And he's talking about the church, the people in the church at the time. When nothing made sense, they weren't distinctive, they weren't standing up and standing out. Worshipping God had become an inconvenience to a comfortable lifestyle, and a lifestyle in where they weren't criticized, a lifestyle where they didn't have to make much change to the way they had been living before. And then in Malachi 3, in verse 16, it says this. Those of the church that he'd been speaking to, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And we have this picture of the revelation to John of this mighty Christ coming again, and John falling as if though dead. And these words from Malachi ringing in our ears. He's going to open a book of remembrance, not for the dead, but for the living. And in it will be those who fear him, are in awe of him. That means in awe of him and following his truth, doing his work, listening to him, being guided by him, standing up and standing out, unafraid of what the world thinks, prepared to do what it takes. He calls these people his treasured possession. That's you and me, treasured possession. Verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And he's talking about judgment. An inconvenient truth that the world needs to hear, yet somehow isn't hearing it enough. It isn't hearing it enough. The next slide. But this is our story. And this is our time. We live in a world of great change. We live in a world of great uncertainty. That uncertainty, some of it is going to play out this week. Yet the people of God, first and foremost, will obey and should obey God. And that first and foremost, they should recognize who is sovereign in this world. The Lord is sovereign in his creation. The Lord has his hand in it all. The Lord has the big picture. We immerse ourselves in the detail of it sometimes, maybe too much. And we worry about stuff. And we think of the times when we encounter the Lord, and usually they're at times of crisis. And the Greek word krisis just means decision, times of decision. And we're entering a week of great times of decision, and we must first and foremost realize that the Lord is in control. The Lord is sovereign in his world, and his expectation of you and me is that we stand up and we stand out. That we're not inconvenienced by the world. That we're not inconvenienced by the Savior. That we're not inconvenienced by our faith. That we're not inconvenienced by the truth that he will come again. And we stand firm and we preach Christ crucified in this world. And we don't hesitate. And we don't fear the consequences. We just don't. We mustn't. Next slide. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is what we carry with us. That is what makes us unique. That is what makes us distinctive. That is what separates us from the rest of the world. And we cannot, must not, be ashamed of it. For the inconvenient truth is that he is coming again. That the time is now. It is our story for this time, our time. It is not for somebody else. It is not for a group of people to get together and decide what to do. It is here and it is now. For each and every one of us. I love this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Don't be inconvenienced by your faith. Don't be inconvenienced by our Savior. Don't be inconvenienced by truth. And do not be inconvenienced by a world that needs to hear this gospel from you, from me, and from everyone else who claims Christ in their lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God, and we come humbly before you this evening, and we pray, Lord, that you rid our hearts and minds of anything that is not of you. We pray that you will give us the courage to go into this world and not be ashamed of your gospel, to acknowledge that you are sovereign in your creation, that we have nothing to be afraid of, whether it be the criticism of others, in many parts of the world, the violence, of others. Help us, Lord, to banish all shame or all thoughts of shame, all thoughts of self, all times when we go, well, you know, I'll do it in a minute. This is our time, Lord, and this is our story, but it's yours. It's your story of salvation for all mankind. May we humbly, bravely, courageously play our part in the power of your Spirit, in obedience to your word, and bring life to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.